evening, we're going to turn open to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, if you're using a pew Bible there, it'll be on page 737. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read the entire first chapter. Let's pray before we do so. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, but let's pray together first. Father, we do pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would lead us by your word this evening, as you have promised to do, that your word would go out and that it would not return void, that it would be sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would discern our thoughts, that it would discern the intentions of our hearts, that it would lead us to seek you more fully, that it would lead us to conform more to the likeness of Christ our Savior, that it would lead us to delight in you more as our God, and that it would lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray you would do these things by your word this evening as you meet with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, this is the holy and inerrant word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a sermon series in the book of Daniel. That's what we're going to do during the evening services here in the fall. We're just going to take a chapter each week and walk our way through these fall weeks through the book of Daniel. And the more I was studying Daniel this week, the more I was thinking this is such an apropos book, such a good book for the Western world during this time. Because it feels increasingly like we are living in a Babylon of sorts. And this book has an awful lot to say to us. How do we think about that as the church? What do we do in light of that as the church? How do we conduct ourselves as the church as the society around us becomes more hostile to our faith and to our God? As a little introduction to the book of Daniel is often critiqued by modern scholars. They will take this book to task more than almost any other book in the canon because they will want to give a late date to this book. And they do so because Daniel will have some very pinpoint prophecies as we go through this book. He will tell things in detail that are going to happen. And for a critic of the scriptures, they can't handle that, so they have to give it a late date because there's no way that Daniel could have prophesied things with such pinpoint accuracy. Clearly, he was doing it after these events occurred. But of course, we believe in a God that sits enthroned over time and outside of time, and so it is no problem for us that he gives these very detailed prophecies to Daniel before the events themselves occur. The book begins somewhere around 605 BC, and it will continue until about 537 BC. As we see kind of the history at the beginning, and then at the end of this book, we'll begin to see many of the prophecies that Daniel walks through. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament that the Hebrews would have used, that Daniel was not included among the prophecies. He wasn't grouped together with the prophecies. And the Hebrew Old Testament. He was actually grouped together with the writings. And that makes some sense because Daniel is not a prophet in the technical sense. If you think about a priest was to speak from the people of God to God and to represent the people of God to God and speaking on their behalf to God. The prophets were to speak from God to the people and specifically to the covenant people. And Daniel is not speaking directly to the covenant people of God. He is, as one scholar has said, he is more of a statesman. He is in the court of the Babylonians, and he is speaking to the Babylonians with these different prophecies that he utters. So in one sense, we could say, well, he's not a prophet in the technical sense, but in another sense, he is very much a prophet, much like the New Testament calls Balaam a prophet, though he was not officially filling that office. But Daniel is the writer of this book, and the account he gives is stirring as he serves in the courts of different kings of the empire, King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar and Darius the Mede and even Cyrus, as we see here at the end of chapter 1. Daniel will live a long life in exile. He will serve the courts of the kings for at least 70 years, all the way up until Cyrus. And as he is serving in these courts of the king, he's a wonderful example because he is not just serving these kings. He serves God. And he does so with conviction and with resolve, as we'll see tonight. The first thing that I want us to see from this passage this evening is that it is filled with an act of God. This passage is filled with an act of God. From a mere human perspective, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar is exercising his earthly power as the great king of the Mediterranean world at this time and the king of the Near East, and he brings his power and he brings his army to the gates of Jerusalem, and he is besieging the city. And it is he in his earthly power that conquers Jerusalem, and in part that is correct if we Look at verse 1. We have a very historical statement as viewed from mere human eyes. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The king of Babylon will attack the southern kingdom of Judah three separate times. The northern kingdom has already fallen. It fell about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so in 605 BC, the southern kingdom Judah is attacked, and it will be attacked again in 597 and again in 587 BC. And it seems what we are seeing here historically in verses 1 and 2 is what is occurring in 605 BC, and it's chronicled in 2 Kings 24. We have the account very much in detail there, the historical record. In the second verse, we have this historical moment as viewed with spiritual eyes. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And here we see with spiritual eyes. This isn't just a historical moment. This isn't just a great king of Babylon bringing his army to the gates of Jerusalem and conquering the city. But rather, this is the age-old battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between, as Augustine said, the city of God and the city of man. This first is shown in Cain and Abel, but then continued in Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau and Israel and Egypt, and then the church and the world. That these two warring enemies throughout human history, as the prince of the power of the air, Satan, seeks to corral forces and to defeat the people of God. Babylon versus Jerusalem. And here's what may surprise. In this text, it appears as though Babylon wins. Or at least from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, he has triumphed over the Jews. For him, it was a sign that surely he himself had triumphed over the Jews, but it was more than that in his mind. It was that his God had triumphed over the God of the Jews. You see that very clearly here. He takes these holy items from Israel's temple. He takes them from the city of God, and he takes them off to his city of man. The world is triumphed. This was proof. Didn't he have the holy items from Israel's temple? If their God was so powerful, then why is it that he could carry off the holy things from the temple of this God and place them in the temple of his gods? Is this not proof positive that not only am I powerful, Nebuchadnezzar, but my gods are more powerful? Here's where Nebuchadnezzar's logic is faulty. Verse 2 makes it clear, doesn't it? And that is what is true with spiritual understanding. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was not simply an earthly king exercising his might and having his way. It was the sovereign God of the universe delivering Jehoiakim and Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The enemies of God's people never triumph against God's people apart from God delivering them over. They can't, and they won't. And their triumphs are always temporary. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Why? Why would God hand over Judah? 2 Kings 24 makes it clear, where we have that detailed record. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to turn there and just read the first four verses in 2 Kings 24, where the writer of Kings is detailing this conquering of Jerusalem. And he says this, he says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. See, what has happened is the people of God have begun to look too much like the people of the world. And so God says, you want to be like the world? I will give you over to the world. And so he delivers them over. His holiness is as real as his love, and both shape his actions in the world. And he is active. This is one of the great themes throughout the book of Daniel, and we will see it time and again. Nothing has happened and nothing will happen by chance. Nothing just simply occurs. What we see here is always true. We are governed by an active God. You just look at this chapter. Daniel is making it clear as he addresses the three largest things in this chapter. The conquering of Jerusalem, God's granting him favor, and God's equipping of him. Verse 1, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God is active, and he is actively blessing his people. When he stirs and when he moves in this world, he is accomplishing his divine will, and his divine will always has as its aim the blessing of his people. Say, well, we understand that. There's blessing here for Daniel's friends when they find favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. If they hadn't had that, they would have died. So it was a gift of life that God is giving. We can also understand that God giving them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom was a gift of life as well. It led to thriving in the court of the king. But Daniel is subtly showing us here, as he piles up these God-giving, God-granting, he's subtly showing us that so as God appointed this conquering of Jerusalem, it also was a gift of life. It also was a blessing. Well, how can that be? Because it was like a father disciplining his child. Does the writer of Hebrews say, he says, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He then goes on to say, God disciplines us for a good, that we might share his holiness. He is an active God that is seeking to turn his people back to himself. He wants them to have life and have life abundantly. And so he is even willing to lead them into these hard circumstances that they might turn back to him. We want to be clear, not all our trials, not all the suffering that we go through are acts of discipline from God, but all our circumstances, all our life circumstances are sovereignly governed by Him. They're sovereignly directed by Him. They're sovereignly appointed by Him. Now, find great comfort in that. Not necessarily that it makes the trials more pleasing or it makes the suffering, in a sense, easier. But there is comfort in knowing it isn't just chance. It isn't just a bad deal I've received. It isn't just a bad draw of the cards. His hand is in it. He's in it. Though I wish I wasn't in it sometimes, though I wish some of you weren't in the circumstances you are in sometimes, there's great blessing in knowing that He is in it. That He's in it. He has His eye upon His people. There's great comfort in that, at least comfort enough to endure. comfort enough to continue on, comfort enough sometimes just to take the next step, and that's all that there is, just enough comfort to take the next step. God, you are with me in this. I'll take the next step, but you're going to have to be with me. He's an active God. We can trust that he will always be with us. Second, we see a crafty enemy in this text. We see an active God. We see a crafty enemy. Nebuchadnezzar, though he will be shown to be a fool in a true biblical sense, is crafty. And the enemies of God's people proved to be crafty throughout the generations. In verse 3, we're told that he commissions his chief eunuch to bring some of the Israelite people to Babylon. Of course, this is an old practice. You conquer a nation and you carry off some of the people to your land and you spread them all out throughout your land. If they are a people that are prone to rebel, you want to separate them. You want them to get them away from one another. But Nebuchadnezzar takes it a step higher. He is exceedingly crafty. He has them not only take the nobility and some of the royal family and carry them away, he also tells the chief eunuch to carry away some of the most prominent young people in Israel, those who were good-looking, those who were smart, those who were competent. Take the cream of the crop and bring them back to Babylon and give them residence in my palace, he says. Let's give them the luxury of Babylon. But more than that, Nebuchadnezzar begins an indoctrination program with them. That they are to learn the Chaldeans' language. They are to read their literature. They are to eat and drink the king's food. For 3 years, they were to be educated in this way. They were to be reprogrammed. They're in a new land, so let's reprogram them. He was going to conform them to Babylonian culture and woo them to the city of man and away from God and away from God's people. I'm told he even goes a step further as he has them renamed. With the new land comes new identities, and with new identities comes new names. And it's a not so subtle act on his part. Because Daniel and all of his friends have names that are tied to Yahweh. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Mishael's name means who is like God. Hananiah's name means Jehovah is gracious. And Azariah's name means Jehovah is my helper. Each of their Jewish names contains a reference to the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he changes them. And he changes them to have names that conform to the names of Babylonian gods, the gods of Aku and Nebo. He wanted their allegiance not just to himself. He wanted their allegiance to his gods. The enemies of God's people are often crafty like this. I want to point out three things that Nebuchadnezzar does that I think are helpful for you to recognize and to think about. First, he isolates them. This is a common tactic of the enemies of God's people. Isolate believers from fellowship, and it's easy to begin to pull them away. There's strength in numbers. Don't want them to be with others. But what the enemies of God forget is what has often been said. It's a person with God is a majority in any circle. And the people of God are never alone, never isolated. As we said this morning, as Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Never alone, never isolated. Second, they try to indoctrinate with words and culture. I remember reading a story years ago. I tried to find it this week and couldn't find it. But it was a story from the 1960s or 1970s, I can't remember, and there was a secularist that was being interviewed, and there had been some kind of setback to the program that he was advocating for in the political realm. And it really doesn't matter what it is because it was unimportant. That doesn't matter. But his response was fascinating. When he was asked by the reporter, he said, "Aren't you devastated that you lost this battle?" And And the secularist said, I'm happy for you to win these battles. Because all the while you're winning these battles, we're winning the English department. We're winning the English department. Now, that's not to say that all of the English departments or English professors or at our universities are somehow given over to secularism. I don't think that is the case. But you understand his point. He says, we're winning the minds of young people. And we got a long program in mind here. You can win your little battles. We're going to sow the seeds with the up-and-coming leaders of this generation in the English departments of the colleges and the universities. And we'll ultimately win the war because of that. This is Nebuchadnezzar's program. Let's take over their minds. Let's take over their minds with words. Let's take over their minds with our culture. We'll take over the best, the cream of the crop, and then that will dominate the rest of the Jewish people. There's a reason that Paul admonishes the Christian by saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This means not that you and I are to enter into some kind of holy huddle with other Christians and avoid our culture and society at all costs. It does mean that we're to be wise in the midst of it. Words matter. Culture matters. Instead of withdrawing, we could rightly argue that we need to study it. We need to understand the great philosophical underpinnings of our day. We need to understand the strategy of those who would seek to overcome God's people. And we need to wisely interact, and we need to wisely counsel one another, and increasingly so. Notice that Daniel, as he's writing this book, he doesn't treat the learning of the language or the literature as evil. No, I think he understands that there are benefits as long as he wasn't compromised. That is, studying culture, understanding our culture, isn't a justification for watching filthy movies because we're studying. No, that's entering into the vileness. It's not a justification for reading a tantalizing book or visiting a scandalous establishment. But there is wisdom in learning what others are breathing, as long as it isn't vulgar. Books, newspapers, philosophies in the background, music, art, learning, even the language. For example, what do you need to understand today? Where is the Christian faith being assaulted today philosophically? Where is your faith coming under fire, and maybe we're not even thinking about it? I think some of the things that you surely need to understand are something like intersectionality. It is rife on that campus over there. Some of you may say, I don't know what intersectionality is. It's influencing our culture in light speed momentum. You need to be a student. What is intersectionality? What is it that is filtering down to us with that? Look it up. Study it. Understand the language and understand where you're being influenced by it. You need to understand the homosexual agenda. You need to understand transgenderism. You need to understand the whole negating of gender and sex as biological. You need to understand materialism and humanism and the attraction of gaming culture. It's actually a culture. And it's influencing our society and influencing how you and I think. And we could go on. The mind is grabbed, all else follows. Be wise as serpents, the Lord Jesus said, and as innocent as doves. My fear is that we often are deeper sucked into pagan culture than we recognize. We're like the proverbial frog that's in the kettle, that the temperature is rising and we don't recognize it. We aren't wise as we need to be in the church today. We're simpletons in many ways. We read a book, but only find it offensive if the language is bad. We will watch a movie and think little of it unless there is a sex scene. But every form of communication is trying to convince you of something. You realize that. Every time somebody is communicating, they're trying to convince of something. So we need to be much more discerning than that. There are philosophical agendas here. Hollywood is not benign. Netflix is not neutral. And Vogue is not void of purpose. When I sit with young couples and go through premarital counseling, I will often walk them through Paul's admonition to not be unequally yoked. And I will talk to them about how it is inconceivable in Paul's mind that a Christian would unite themselves with a non-Christian knowingly in marriage. Because they're setting up themselves for a lifetime of hardship, because they're going to be pulling in two different ways. The Christian and a Christian marriage approaches marriage wholly different. There's a different agenda. There's a different purpose. There's a different meaning. There's a different goal. We're not seeking simply to make each other happy. We're not simply seeking to raise children. We're not simply seeking to help one another through life. We're seeking, above all, in all of those things, to give glory to God together and pursue Him together and help one another to heaven together. But you put two together that are headed in opposite ways, and they're setting themselves up for a life of trouble and trial and anger and disappointment and discouragement and frustration and arguments. The Christian's view of the world, being a member, a citizen of the city of God, is different from those that are of the city of man. We're citizens of heaven. So that affects how we live here. And it looks drastically different because it has a different purpose. It has a different end. It has a different goal. Will rip us apart to try and have a foot in each world. Why do we try to do that? Because you can see from this passage that the world makes it attractive. The world entices with alluring things. No one wanders from the path of life because they want to go down the path of pain and trial and death. No. It's always presented as more alluring. Come eat at the king's table. Can you imagine what the king of Babylon had at his table? He's the great king of the world at this time. You want the delicacies of the world? Come stay in my house and eat from me. Crafty enemy Nebuchadnezzar is, and so are ours. The devil himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Even when he tempts Christ, he tempts him with promises, doesn't he? Of pleasures, of lavishing him with things. It worked with Adam. It often works with us. It could not, and it did not work with Christ. Lastly, we see in this passage a Christ-like figure. We see a faithful believer. Daniel is extraordinary, I think. He was a young man, we know. He served in the court for 70 years, so it's most likely that at this time he's somewhere between the age of 13 and 17. Between 13 and 17. And yet he provides one of the best examples of faith and faithfulness in all of the Scriptures. Daniel was great-looking. He was competent. He had all kinds of gifts, but that's not what he celebrated for. He celebrated for his faithfulness. Young people, that is what is the most important in life, is your faithfulness. That's what matters. Old people, that is what matters in life, is your faithfulness. That's what ultimately matters. This is what God looks for in the present, and this is what He rewards in the future. The Christian is looking to come on that last day and hear what? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's what you long to hear. Faithfulness. Academic successes will fade with the paper they're noted on. Beauty will be covered up with wrinkles and moles and ultimately dust. Capableness will fade with the deterioration of muscles and the mind, but faithfulness endures for all of eternity. Faithfulness is what matters. First, notice Daniel's resolve to be faithful. Verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. There's much discussion about this in commentaries. Why in the world couldn't Daniel eat from the food of Nebuchadnezzar? Why couldn't he drink his wine? And some say, well, it must have been that this food was sacrificed to idols, and so therefore, after it had been sacrificed to idols, it was given to them, and partaking of it would be somehow supporting the worshiping of these false gods. But I think that's importing a New Testament discussion into the Old Testament. I don't think that's what's occurring here. Some will say, well, the Babylonians, they didn't have, obviously, kosher laws. They had all kinds of unclean food on their tables. They ate pigs and they ate horses. And so there would have been some of that food that brushed up against the food that Daniel would have received, he and his friends, and so it would have been unclean food. But that doesn't make any sense because it also says that he wouldn't partake of Nebuchadnezzar's wine. The best explanation, and I think the most likely, is that Daniel understood the Old Testament emphasis upon meals and how they represented communion and unity. And eating from the king's table would have been a sign of their union with Babylon. But even more, it would have been a sign of their willingness to be enticed by the delicacies of their conquerors and thereby showing their support of him. And Daniel could not do that. It wasn't so much a ritual defilement that Daniel feared as it was a moral defilement of his conscience, that he would be uniting himself with the conqueror of God's people and supporting him. And so he committed his spirit and he stood his ground. I think that must have come with ridicule from others. Daniel, what is it going to hurt to just to eat some of this food and just drink some of this wine? You'll have more strength. You'll be more able in the court of the Babylonians. Wouldn't it be better that a Jew ate it than another Babylonian get to eat this? Let's starve them out. Why don't you eat it? But Daniel stands his ground. He doesn't give in, and he foreshadows Christ here, who resolved and set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Resolve in a Christian can make all the difference. He knew that holiness in God is more important than the passing pleasures of this world. He knew it. So he's willing to stand his ground. He resolves. So like many wonderful saints who would come after him, he resolves not to take. You say, but that's such a small thing. Food, wine, drink, yes. But without pursuing faithfulness in the small things, he would have never been faithful in the bigger moments to come. And there are bigger moments to come. Our great heroes of the faith, whether it is Daniel here or Polycarp or Martin Luther or the John Pattons of the world or the Jim Elliots, they were not forged. Their character was not forged in a moment, but it was forged over a lifetime. Few, if any, rise to the occasion when it is a great moment, unless they have been faithful in the small moments leading up to it. So don't despise the day of small things. Your faithfulness in the small things today matters because it builds character and it shapes you. Someday there is that great thing, that large thing that comes along. Now the chief eunuch is concerned because if Daniel and his friends refuse the king's food and they turn out weak and appear sickly, then he's failed in his job, but not only failed, but the king could have his head for it, but God again gives him favor in the sight of this eunuch. And He allows that trial period to go by, and we're told in verse 15 that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. What Daniel knew is what we confess as we pray before each meal, that it really doesn't matter what we eat if God doesn't bless. You could eat every organic food out there, and it doesn't matter if God doesn't bless. You could eat extra value meals at McDonald's every day, and it could bless if God blesses it. Daniel understood this, because God is active. Notice that God rewards such faithfulness as Daniel exhibited, verse 17, and we'll close with this. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Both here and in the future, God rewards faithfulness. This was true of our Savior. As we are told, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, death even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have an active God. We can withstand the craftiness of our enemies as we are attached to the ultimately faithful one. And amazingly enough, as we do, he rewards us. He rewards us. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. Thankful to you that you are a God who is active in this world. Thankful that though the city of man may gain an upper hand here or there, the city of God will triumph in the end. The so-called victories of your enemies and of ours are but slight and small and weak and feeble and frail, because our Savior has triumphed over the grave. Our Savior has crushed death. He has bound the enemy. And he has triumphed over all. We are thankful that it is such a Savior that we have. The God-man, the faithful one. May we walk in his likeness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.